Okay, we're in Isaiah 53 here tonight. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. All right, Isaiah 53:1. Now you know that this is one of the passages of the Old Testament where Christ is clearly, plainly, and evidently seen. You know that one of the first men in the New Testament to get saved after Christ was resurrected from the dead and ascended back to heaven, that one of the first men to get saved, like we get saved, was the Ethiopian eunuch, and he got saved from reading out of Isaiah 53. Philip pops up beside his chariot one day, and he said, "You understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How could I except some man should guide me?" Points him to the passage and says, "Who in the world is this thing talking about?" And the Bible says that Philip preached unto him that Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 53 is one of those passages. It's a passage that the Jews stumble badly over. Wherever you read in here about the he having borne griefs and carried sorrows, Israel, the Jews read that as being Israel. They have something of a martyrdom complex. I grant you that the martyrdom complex is earned and well earned, but they're not that bad of martyrs. And they read this as the servant being Israel, which is all wrong. I hope you can see. Well, 53:1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Okay, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, all for the last two chapters, you've been reading this arm of the Lord thing. Look in 51:5, the end of the verse. And on mine arm shall they trust. 51:9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. 52:10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. And then it gets down to 53, and you're asked, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then it says, for he shall grow up before him. The arm of the Lord is a he. The arm of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says, who hath believed our report? Now that was that was quoted twice in the New Testament. Go to John chapter 12, and in John chapter 12 you get a little bit of an education, because here in John chapter 12, verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking says, "While ye have light, believe in the light," John 12:36, "that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report?" I mean, in that case, it's not even a third party reporting. In that case, the scripture was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reporter being the Lord himself, and they still didn't believe. Now, folks, one of the unique things that you stop and think about it is here are the Jews, and they refused to hear the one that not only was their Messiah, but he was God manifest in the flesh. He was not just the messenger. He was the Lord that came down here and put on the flesh, the incarnate Word of God, and he reported, and they still didn't believe. That's one of the great stumbling stones. You and I are called upon to receive Jesus Christ and to believe the report, even though it's reported to us by one, conceptually, one, a book that everybody purports to be errant. And two, we're required to believe, at least at some level or another mortal man just like us. But when he follows that book, he's speaking with the voice of the Lord, as if he were Christ himself. And that's a great stumbling stone. Well, it says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then verse 2, for he plainly being the arm of the Lord, it is no problem for us to see that he as being the Lord Jesus Christ. For he shall grow up before him. Who's the him? God. For he, Christ, shall grow up before him, the Lord God, as a tender plant. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped to think that thing through, but look in John chapter 15. John 15, and it's literally true. John 15. He grew up before the Lord as a tender plant. What kind of plant was he? John 15, 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Look in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, all right, as a root out of dry ground. What's that root business? Go all the way over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, you find the Lord Jesus Christ as the tender plant. You find the Lord Jesus Christ as the root. See, there's no real need for anybody to get in here and exercise their opinion. The Bible communicates and interprets itself. The greatest interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. You say, well, how can you do that? By comparing words. One of the greatest marvels that you have, one of the greatest treasures that you have, is you have a book written by God that put words down in the exact order and the exact way that He wants. And if you want to know what the key to the Scriptures is about a root, go look up the word root. That simple, man. I mean, a third grader can do it, but a whole bunch of seminary professors can't because they have no confidence in the Word. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, notice verse 15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. He said that, and as a root out of dry ground, I am the root and offspring of David. I don't know if you realize it or not, but in the book of Jeremiah, one of David's sons, in the king's side, the one that the king was supposed to come out of, Christ the king should have come out of that side of David's genealogy. I don't know if you know it or not, but God got so upset with Jeconiah that He said, nobody out of your loins is going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. Period. What the Lord cut off right there and then, and He made the ground dry as far as that side of David's genealogy, was that then the Christ who would sit on the throne could not come from the kingly line. You say, well, how is he the root of David then? How did he come out of David? He came out of David through another line, because both Mary and Joseph were in David's line. He is from Judah. He just didn't come from the kingly line. All right, it says, and as a root out of dry ground. Look in Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, notice verse 10. Isaiah 11, 10. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, David's father, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Talking about the root. We saw him as a tender plant. I want you to see him as the root. Romans 15. Notice verse 12. Well, actually, this is a repetition of what I just read in Isaiah. And again, Isaiah 15:12, Romans, saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. So in Isaiah chapter 53 again, in verse 2 it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. I don't know how many times we just talked about David's kingly genealogy that followed him, how the Lord Jesus Christ did not arise out of that side of the genealogy. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there was a whole lot of places in the Bible where a lot of the women in Christ's genealogy had trouble having babies. Dry ground. Sarah had problems, didn't she? Remember Rebecca? She had problems. Remember Rachel? She had problems. And then along comes Mary. Mary was a virgin. A root out of dry ground. 2. And as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, there's two ways to look at it. You can run what it says in verse 2 about him having no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You can run it back and make it in connection to him being beaten up and scourged by the Romans. Notice the end of chapter 52, verse 14. As many were stoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Maybe it is in connection with that. And the other thing that you have to frankly consider is that verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness. It just could be that, you know, it could be the Lord Jesus Christ was not photogenic. He might not have made it in Hollywood. He might not have been a pretty boy. As far as handsomeness concerned, as far as some comely beauty, other than those that knew him and loved him for his virtues, it could be that there was no physical attraction whatever. That's what I believe. Verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, one thing that I do believe, I don't think that Jesus Christ's fingers were these little femmy fingers you see in these Catholic paintings. I think he had fingers about this big around. They were carpenter's fingers, man. You know, this guy, folks, this guy, he was not what they paint him to be. He was not an artiste. You know, he did not belong in some art gallery or some museum somewhere. He was a worker. He was a carpenter. Well, anyway. Verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. And there's more to follow here with this, but a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. You know, we've been talking about this thing on Sunday nights now, about, you know, this hyper psychology kick everybody's on. And every time somebody's a little down, well, you know, you could be depressed. Maybe you should go to a psychiatrist. A man of sorrows. You know what I bet? I bet they would have put him on pills. I do. A man of sorrows? Oh, what kind of characteristic is that? You think the Lord Jesus Christ was just jovial all the time? Don't you know that for the 33 years, almost 34 years of his life, don't you know that as a man, that knowing what he was to go through weighed on him when he was 17, 18. You think you had a hard time coming up as a teenager. When he's 17 or 18 years old, he knows he has a few more years to live, and then he's going to bear the burdens of the world on his shoulders. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You're going to see how acquainted he is. He is intimately acquainted with grief here in just a couple of verses. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, it's a turnaround because all this time the Lord has hidden his face from us. He hid his face from Israel. He hid his face from men. We get to see his face. When Moses sought to see his face, he said, no way you're going to see my face. You can see my back parts. You can't see my face. Then the day came that anybody who was geographically present could look on the face of God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Right? And what did we do? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Isn't that something? What a turnaround. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. I mean, despised, not just disliked, not just thought a little eccentric, but I mean, he was despised. Now, folks, I don't think that despite stopped at the cross at all. I think that he is despised today perhaps more than any other day. I think that he is universally despised. I think that when he's presented in a biblical light, he is utterly and completely abhorred and hated. We just read this homosexuality deal. How do you think the average Episcopal or Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian congregation would respond if some wild-eyed man walked into the back of their church service, in the middle of their church service, and proceeded to take out a scourge and scourge their pastor? Well, I rather imagine that it wouldn't take long for the SWAT team to arrive, given the widespread use of cell phones these days. Well, folks, he is despised. All you have to do is go speak his word out in the street. You see how much it's hated. That despite didn't stop at the cross at all. It wasn't just a bunch of mistaken people who accident. There was just a case of mistaken identity. Oh, nuts. We would never do it again. You'd do it every time. Every generation would do it. Because the root of it is not that there was a mistaken identity. The root of it is they hated what he stood for. Now, they loved it when he healed them. They loved it when he did his magic tricks. And I use that term loosely. You understand what I'm saying? They liked the show. They like, whoa, he made the storm stop. Cool. But when it came to the preaching, oh my soul, we got to shut him up. The high priest says, don't you know that one man needs to die for the people? And his position was, one man ain't worth the rest of these people getting messed up. Kill him. Kill him. He was despised. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is, you did not esteem him as he is. Did not esteem him as he should have been esteemed. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. Now go back to verse 3 and notice, he was a... Whoops. Swat a fly and hit the mic. And I lost my clip. Oh. Yeah. Camouflage tie. All right, notice verse 3, a man of sorrow is acquainted with grief. And then in verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, let's get this straight. It wasn't his sorrow and it wasn't his grief. It was your sorrow and it was your grief he bore. He wasn't sorry for his own sake, and he wasn't grieved because of some problem that he had, some personal problem he had. It was because he took your mess on along with everybody else. And so, buddy, we're talking about acquainted with grief. We're talking about a man that bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and we're talking about the sins of the whole world, and we're talking about all the things that you never did. We're talking about things that he bore that you never even thought about doing. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now look at how Matthew places this. Look in Matthew chapter 8. And he, and this is fine that the Lord does this because it lends commentary to the passage, but a little bit of a change of wording. Matthew chapter 8, verse 8:16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. By His casting out the devils and healing the sick, He began, I mean, I believe that it was wholly and completely fulfilled, at least as a substitutionary atonement at Calvary. But, you know, all the time that He's down here healing these people, what does He say? He said, I know there's virtue that's gone out of me. Well, I wonder what, when the virtue went out, I wonder what got on. He bore our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. He bore our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, it says. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we, being the thankful and grateful lot that we are, did esteem Him stricken. I mean, folks, it's not just the guy was innocent while he was getting whipped by the Lord. It's that he was bearing your sins when he was getting whipped by the Lord. And you said, yeah, what a wicked dude. He was misesteemed. All the time he was hanging on the cross, bearing those sins, he was bearing the people's sins that were looking upon him, that were judging him as if he were a criminal. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the truth is, He was smitten of God and afflicted. Did God smite Him? Yes, God smote Him. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I mean, He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. We'll look at that in a second. Verse 5. So far, I just wanted to have you catch up here. In the NIV, let's go back to verse 1, and there's a couple of changes that you might want to puke over. Not who hath believed our report, but who hath believed our message. Okay. Verse 2, He grew up before Him like a tender shoot. Let me ask you a question. If I put the word plant on the board, you'd know what I meant, right? Now, if I put the word shoot up on the board, you might go, pew! What's hard about plant? A tender shoot. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. And then it says, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. Now, notice verse 2, what they left out, and you kind of have to pay careful attention to notice it, is notice that the King James says, when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. They left out when we shall see Him. See, they saw Him. Verse 3, He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, as opposed to acquainted with grief. And then notice what's missing. Tell me what's missing. Verse 3, like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. We hid. They left out, we hid. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, rather than surely He hath borne. Verse 5, we're back to the AV. But He was wounded for our transgressions. Wounded. In what sense wounded? Go all the way back to Exodus 21. Exodus 21, and you are familiar enough, I think, with the law to know that the law was a pretty intricate instrument of condemnation and all. And notice that as far as when it came down to you doing somebody wrong, what you got back was what you put out. I mean, you put a guy's eye out, you got your eye put out. You cut a man's hand off, you get your hand cut off. Okay, wound for wound. And notice what it says, verse 24, and this is reiterated in a couple other places, but eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If any man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for the eye's sake. So on and so forth, but notice wound for wound. That's what I was looking for. Wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, when it says, it's not just language that the Lord uses when he says he was wounded for our transgression. It's a reference back to the law where when you wounded somebody, you got wounded back. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. I know that they're sowing and reaping, but when it comes down to you getting smitten as you smoked in sin, have you gotten that? No. Well, who got smitten? The Lord did. Wound for wound. Stripe for stripe. I'll never forget listening to, it was one of the first times I'd ever seen Dr. Ruckman. And we were down at a youth camp, and he got up and was preaching about Christ and the cross, had Christ drawn on a cross, and towards the end of the thing, it was at a youth camp. And finally, he had not to that point drawn in any of the wounds at all, any of the stripes. But pretty soon, he started naming off sins, and he started slashing that picture with red chalk, you know, across Christ's back and chest and side. And this is for your lying, and this is for your adultery, and this is for your this, and this is for your that. And buddy, it got real there for a little while. And you realize that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's wound for wound. It's stripe for stripe. He bore the wounds for how many? There are 6 billion people on earth right now. There are 6 billion people on earth right now. And we're 2,000 years deep since Christ. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice the bruise. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Notice verse 14. The Lord has addressed Adam and he has addressed Eve, and now he's going to address the serpent who beguiled Eve through his subtlety. But in verse 14 of Genesis 3, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and upon every above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And notice, between thy seed and her seed. Who is the woman's seed eventually? Well, eventually the woman's seed is Christ, right? Granted, there's a lot of generations in between, but that's what it's talking about. Notice verse 15, it, the seed, shall bruise thy head, Satan's head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. See, in the end, at Calvary, Christ had his heel bruised because he got back up from the grave. Now, he's going to deal a death blow to the serpent's head one of these days, right? But the point is, he was bruised. It's that bruising that it's talking about. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In one place, back in Leviticus, the Lord said, after you guys, Israel, go off to your idols and everything, he said, I'm going to chasten you seven times for your iniquities. Verse 5, the chastisement of our peace. I mean, our transgressions, our iniquities, and our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, that shows you that, there's plenty of application here for us. But remember, when it's talking like this, it's talking about Israel. Israel were... The nation of Israel was God's people. They were the sheep of his pasture. I got news for you. Before you got saved, you weren't a sheep. You were not a sheep before you got saved. You may have been a wolf, and you may have been a pig, but you weren't a sheep. Okay? But, I mean, applying it to our salvation's fine. I'm pointing out to you that, strictly speaking, that's Israel talking like this. We know that their blessing is extended to us now because they rejected him. But nonetheless, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, isn't that the truth? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Folks, we make the book of Judges look like a playpen in the nursery. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the anthem everybody's singing now. And do what I want to do. That Bible is not nothing special. Man wrote that Bible. You have to follow your own heart. I got to do what I feel like. I got to do what my heart tells me is right and all that kind of stuff. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I've quoted the passage two or three times. Let's run a real brief Bible study. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I do not believe for a minute that you can get your mind completely around, and I can't get my mind completely around what he went through, what was laid on him there. Now, sometimes you'll find somebody who realizes they're a sinner, and they get to the point where they... I know Christians who at times feel like their sins are more than they can bear anymore, than they can live with anymore. And like I said, you go down the list of sins that men have committed. How would you live with yourself after shooting your mother in the back with a deer rifle? Like the kid over in Danbury, 6, 8, 10 months ago? Now, you're 14, whatever, when this happens. How are you going to live with yourself when you're 25? Add to that whatever happens to him in the juvie home. Whatever happens to him one day in prison, and there's all kinds of things that can happen in prison. All the things he sees, all the things he hears, all the things that are done at Key West and Loring Park and San Francisco, all the things that are done, in the jungles of South America and all that kind of stuff. There are people that have a tough time coming to grips with a reality of their own sins. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brother, you talk about a strong constitution. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. See, I don't think for a minute we can really get our minds around what he went through. I really don't. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Because literally, who his own self, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. He bore our sins in his own body. Now, you know how people get, you go in a motel room and you find somebody else's hair in the sink and you're like, yeah! or how you are with public toilets and stuff like that. Move into somebody else's, a house, and there's still gunk under the refrigerator, and it's like, eugh. Now, that's just somebody's leftovers. Imagine bearing their nasty filth in your own body and multiply it by how many billion? Wow. Look in Colossians 1. See, you don't know the price. You can say the words and you can be touched by it and appreciate it, but there's nobody here that can conceive the price. What does that song say? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through just to find a sheep that was lost. Nobody knows. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Where? In the body of his flesh through death. He bore it in his own body. Look in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. I mean, it was done in his flesh. So he couldn't have done it without dying. He couldn't have done it without dying. He had to bear it in his own body. I got one more passage for you. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I mean, he became sin. He became the epitome and the he became the epitome of sin. He became a curse for us. It was a heavy burden. So he said, "My Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Oh, verse 6, Isaiah 53. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And you can be a righteous sinner. You can be a religious, upright, moral person. And you know in the end what that proves? That you're going your own way. Some people just choose a righteous, moral, religious way. You're still lost. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice this. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb. You know, it's just interesting, isn't it? He opened, past tense, and then yet after the colon, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. You know what that shows you? That shows you it did happen in the past. But it is still very real. It is still present. You know? He was oppressed. Now people talk about oppression. Oh yeah, I feel oppressed. You know, racial oppression, ethnic oppression. You don't know what oppression is. Now, he was oppressed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the idea, now, there were things that he said. There were seven sayings on the cross. He did talk to Pilate. To a degree. He did not talk to Herod the second time. The idea is he opened not his mouth as far as protest, as far as protesting his innocence, as far as threatenings and some such thing. He yielded, you know, he got his licks in, but he yielded to what he knew he had to yield to. He laid down his life. They didn't take his life from him, he laid it down. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, you don't read where he actually was put in prison. The idea is not that he was put in prison. The idea is that prison and judgment would have been a mercy. I mean, to have been arrested falsely, put in jail, and then be tried in a just court of law where he would have been acquitted because he did nothing wrong. Well, that's the idea. He never got to prison. He never got judgment. He just got condemned. There was no righteous judgment. You understand what it's saying? Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Now it's interesting because It's very much like verse 1. Twice in this chapter, the question of who is asked. In verse 1, who hath believed our report? And in John 12, it's Christ there reporting to them, and they still wouldn't believe. So after you won't believe Christ, and you kill Christ, now who are you going to believe? Not only who are you going to believe, but who shall declare his generation? You killed him. Who's going to declare it now? Well, you are, if you're saved. Right? Who shall declare his generation? Well, if anybody does, it's going to be us. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And once again, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So far, he hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I mean, the substitutionary atonement is all through here. You just couldn't possibly miss it unless you wanted to. Verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked. I mean, he died just like a wicked man. He died just like the other thieves on the cross. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea put him in his own tomb, right? In his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And then a strange statement. A statement that this humanistic world would very little understand. In fact, I know they don't understand. Because I hear all the time this line, well, I wouldn't worship a God that required the death of his son. I wouldn't worship a God that would give his own son to die. Humanistic claptrap. Bunch of wicked men thinking like wicked men trying to be noble. All right? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. See, you don't understand how badly God hates sin. You do not understand, and I use the you very loosely because I'm saying, I should say we. We do not understand how much God hates sin. He hates it, despises it, abhors it, detests it. It is so abominable to him that to give his son, knowing of course that his son would rise from the dead, but to give his son to take care of the back payment, the debt of sin, was a pleasure. Because sin is bad. And once in a while you just get a little bit of a glimpse, a little bit of a crack through the crust of the earth as to what makes hell burn. And what makes hell burn is God's hatred for sin. Once in a while, you get the sense of a holy God who it's hard to get your head around, who lives forever and has not only seen what's happened, but has seen everything that's happened, and has put up with it for 6,000 years, who gave his son, and whose son was crucified and rejected, and is still rejected today. And so when folks go to hell, it is a shock to people's system to think that there's a place where there's flaming brimstone and people just go there and scream in anguish forever. But what fuels that is God's hatred for sin. And he warned you. He warned us, and then he gave us the antidote. You don't have to go. Please don't go. Whosoever will, let him come. Take the water of life freely. Please, whosoever will, let him come. Come unto me, all. Come. You won't come? Fine, go to hell. And when you go to hell, it's going to burn hot because I hate what you are. And I hate what you've thought and I hate what you've done. I hate it. And you are going to experience my hatred for it. I gave you a chance to disconnect from your sin. I gave you a free ride. Put your sin on my son, the only man that could bear it and take care of it and pay for it without harm to himself, other than his physical body. And then that rose again. But you've insisted on doing it your way, so you can have it your way. And I hate your way. I hate it. I hate it with a perpetual holy hatred. And you will never escape it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Notice verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I mean, he saw the sacrifice of Christ and was satisfied. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, did Christ get up out of the grave? Did the Lord know Christ was going to get up out of the grave? Okay. Then it wasn't a malicious, sadistic act. It was an act of atonement by the only man that could atone. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, who's he? He hath put him to grief. Who's he? God hath put whom to grief? Christ to grief. Remember, he hath borne our griefs. He was acquainted with grief. The Lord put him to grief, right? He put your grief on him. He hath put him to grief. And then notice, now read this through once again. And you talk about evangelism in the Old Testament. Watch this. This is a blessing. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, colon, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Who's thou? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Who's thou? It's you. It's you. I mean, granted, Israel, I heard Israel. Yes, that's true. Israel, that is true. For us today, though, very plainly, you, thou singular, you have to make his soul an offering for sin. Don't sit there and say, well, I believe, I just always have believed. I just can't remember a time when I didn't believe. Don't start that. Don't do that. You didn't always make his soul an offering for sin. He gave his soul an offering for sin. You have to receive him. You better realize what he paid. There comes a day that you get on a knee, if not physically in your heart, and you acknowledge a transaction that needs to occur. You make his soul an offering for your sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. I read that as God shall see Christ's seed. You say, what does that mean? Well, you remember Psalm 22:30, we talked about it not too long ago, where it says that there is a generation, that there's a people that will be counted for a generation. Who are Christ's seed today? I know Israel, one, fine. Who's Christ's seed? The body, the church, right? Oh, well, that's us. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, so Christ's soul was in travail, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, by Christ's knowledge shall God, my righteous servant, Christ, justify many, for he, Christ, shall bear their iniquities. Okay, by his knowledge. What does it mean by his knowledge? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. I thought he justified many by his blood, by his grace. By faith, by his knowledge. Well, you know, there's an odd thing because did God ever sin? Did Christ ever sin? The only way Christ knows sin is by having your sins put on him, because he never committed any of his own. He justifies many by his intimate knowing now of your sin. He knows them, experienced them, is acquainted with grief. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I mean, Philippians chapter 2, and so on. Verse 12, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Three times his soul is mentioned. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now let's return once more to the sublime old NIV, just for the joke of it. Verse 5. Follow me. But he was pierced for our transgressions, not wounded. So the wounding, then you lose the cross reference back to Exodus 21. He was bruised for our iniquities? Oh no, he was crushed. No, he was crushed for our iniquities. Anybody ever remember Christ crushed? Say it again. He bruised his head, yeah. Christ wasn't crushed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Chastisement. And by his wounds we are healed. Replaced wounds instead of stripes. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led. See, in the King James Bible, it was pointed out he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought. It's a very active thing still today. I mean, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is still real today. In the NIV, they put it in the past tense. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who can speak of his descendants? Who shall declare his generation? Now remember, we did that study on generation here 4 or 5 weeks ago. And it was kind of an eye-opener. You can do that study in the NIV because it has descendants instead of generation. Verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, removes the soul and removes the sin, he will see his offspring as, so you lose the connection to the seed in Genesis 3. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and be satisfied. Therefore, I will give him portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, as opposed to soul. Now, folks, those are important words. And you shouldn't be changing them. Any questions or comments? Bryce? Mm-hmm.
It's impossible to fathom what he was. But it sure looks to me like he went to hell and became a worm, because he says in Numbers, or he quotes Numbers chapter 14, where a servant as a serpent is lifted up on a pole.
Now I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. Steve? Maybe. I'm open. Anything else? All right, let's sing one here before we are dismissed tonight. How about number 36? Number 36. Thanks again for letting us come here tonight. Another Wednesday come and gone, Lord. And we're just reminded as the days fly past, we don't have much time left here. It's a blessing, Lord, to be in a place where we can hear something about eternal things that have been and will be long after we've come and gone. I pray you'd help us to live after these things, set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And we pray that you'd be with the folks that are going through things, Lord, have prayers in their hearts that weren't spoken tonight.
Now we just pray you'd strengthen us, Father, to go through what you have for us. We thank you for your blessings, Lord. You've asked us to go through little enough. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.